As Carrie mentioned, we're going to be talking about Jesus, or God as Jesus is the title of this message, and it's going to be a little bit more than that. It's not just going to be a theological message about the character of God and the divinity of Christ or how the Trinity functions, and that is not the goal of tonight's message. The goal of tonight's message is to understand how the character of God is then reflected in our community. As we interact, as we reflect his image and his glory. Throughout the summer, we've been looking at different aspects of the character of God. We talked about God as a storyteller. God is sometimes revealing himself in predictable ways, but in unpredictable ways, but still being predictable in his faithfulness. God is lawgiver. God is rejoicer. God is beyond metaphors. We discussed how there are motherly images of God in the text. And last week we looked at God, our peace, related to Habakkuk 3. And I will mention Habakkuk 3 a few times in the course of this message. Habakkuk 3 was my dissertation topic, and just to give a quick overview of Habakkuk, because I will make a reference to it. He wrestles with God. He challenges God for how God has decided to act. But then after this kind of debate with God and wrestling with him in question, he then has this experience, this theophany, where God reveals himself very powerfully to the prophet Habakkuk. And he does in this warrior imagery of God coming from the southern regions and as a warrior, as a fighter, defeating the enemies of Habakkuk in quite graphic ways. The text ends up, though, with Habakkuk choosing to praise God regardless of all situations, even if it's completely barren. If there's no food, there's nothing, nothing there to eat to sustain him. He chooses still to trust in God and to worship God. So that's where we'll be going a little bit tonight. And counter to how I normally do things, let's read the passage and then we're going to talk about it. It's on page 1782 in your pew Bibles. Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel about Christ. Then whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith which is the gospel. Don't be intimidated in any way by your enemies. This will be a sign to them that they are going to be destroyed, but that you are going to be saved even by God himself. For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. We are in this struggle together. You have seen my struggle in the past, and you know that I am still in the midst of it. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble. Thinking of others is better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Dear friends, you always follow my instructions when I was with you, and now that I'm away, it is even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Do everything without complaining and arguing, so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. Hold firm to the word of life. Then on the day of Christ's return, I will be proud that I did not run the race in vain and that my work was not useless. But I'll rejoice even if I lose my life, pouring it out like a liquid offering to God. Just like your faithful service is an offering to God, I want all of you to share that joy. Yes, you should rejoice, and I will share your joy. As we've looked at these various aspects of the character of God and how God reveals himself in his word, and it's sometimes you get to this point where you struggle with how to actually see God in the world, actually see his character at work. It's one thing to read the text and hear these sort of statements about God is merciful, God is love, God is caring, God is Savior, but you kind of wonder, how is this working out in the midst of my situation right now when I need mercy, when I need love, when I need comfort, when I need to be lifted up, when I need my burdens to be carried? What do these things mean in the context of real life in my journey right here, right now? And I struggle with this as I see the text, as I wrestle with the text, as I'm reading it. It's easy to see how it works out in these passages, in these pages. It's sometimes a little harder to see the character of God revealed right in our very presence, in our daily lives, in our actions. So tonight I want to talk about God as Jesus, and it's my contention that it's not harder to see how the character of God works out when we talk about God, Jesus' divine nature and his coming into the world. But it makes it easier. It helps us to fuller understand what it looks like in life and in community. So I mentioned it's not going to be a message about the argument of the divinity of Christ or something like that. Certainly Philippians 2 is a passage that is often used, especially these verses 5 to 11, to talk about the divinity of Christ and to talk about the Trinity and how that all works out a little bit. I'm just going to assume the arguments of these points and jump further onward into the text. Jesus, certainly in how he presents himself in the text, viewed himself as God. He puts himself in the same position as one who is revealed as God, elevates himself in some ways to the divine status. And Paul certainly, as in this passage and in many others throughout his letters, viewed Jesus in this way as being divine, as the Son of God, and therefore being divine in that sense. Although that term isn't always used necessarily as a divine sense, but that's another sermon. So how this works out isn't always the big idea of the New Testament letters. They don't spend a lot of time arguing out all these points. In many ways, it's just simply assumed as implications that Jesus is God, and therefore this is how you're called into life, called into being. These are the implications for you, and this especially in Paul's letters, as he's encouraging the churches to reflect Jesus' image and glory. Paul isn't interested about writing his book of theology about the divinity of Christ in this letter. What he's concerned about is the people in Philippi, and the people in Philippi reflecting the image of the divine Jesus, their Lord and Savior. We talked briefly about Philippians a few messages ago, and we talked about God as rejoicing, and Paul's encouragement to the church in Philippi to continue rejoicing. And verse 2:18 highlights that aspect in the letter, that Paul is encouraging the church to rejoice in all circumstances, in all situations. Paul writes this letter while in prison and while experiencing considerable suffering, which we see in the background in the passage we just read. The center passage in Philippians here is verses 5 to 11 from chapter 2. And many consider this an early Christian hymn that Paul maybe quotes or adopts for his purposes in his letter. And it fits well with the concept that Paul is trying to get across to the people, to try to help them understand who Jesus is as God, who Jesus is in the world, and how this is a truth that calls them into reflecting the image and character of this God, of the one that they called Lord. And I started earlier than this because the passage in chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, highlights the unity that Paul hopes for in his people. He hopes that they're standing firm together, that they are one spirit, one purpose, that they're united in the gospel of Christ as one people, one community, together. This is what Paul hopes for the church in Philippi, that they don't seek advantage, individual advantage, but that they work together for the goal of the community. And not just the community of Philippi, Paul certainly has the understanding that this extends to the entire church, that this is the way of life of how the church should function, not seeking one's own advantage, but submitting each one to the benefit of the other, of one another together in Christian unity and Christian fellowship. The point Paul is making is that they should live together in a manner that reflects the character of God, that reflects the character of their Lord, Jesus Christ. And it's this servant nature that is truly highlighted in this early Christian hymn, in this passage that Paul uses in his text, or that Paul composes in his text, to be fair to both sides of the argument. And it focuses on this servant aspect. But it ends with every tongue confessing that Jesus is Lord. And this is the way that Jesus is elevated, that Jesus is highlighted as the one who is Lord over the entire world, that the gospel is true. The background of Philippians is very important, and this has to do so much with the Roman Empire. There are lots of allusions and background and interplay with things that are at home within the Roman Empire. Paul plays on this early in the first verse of the passage we read about your citizenship being in heaven, and this idea is that they're not citizens of the Roman Empire. They're citizens of Christ's kingdom. They're citizens of heaven. That means Christ's kingdom, Christ's unfolding kingdom. And likewise, their Lord is not Caesar, the emperor of Rome. The image of what it means to be human, what it means to live appropriately, isn't supposed to be defined by how Caesar engages in ruling, what it means to be victorious, or what it means to subject other people. And this isn't the standard of the Roman world. This isn't the standard that they should be modeling in their relationships, in their lives, in their interactions with one another. Not to elevate themselves, not to set themselves up above other people, not to oppress others, to gain power, to gain finances, to gain place and position. Paul demonstrates that rather they should reflect the image and the glory of Christ, the one who is the very nature God, but empties himself into human form. And imagine there's a certain interplay here, to go back to how Caesar, or to Augustus, elevated his adopted father, Julius Caesar, to the position of God. And he does this partly by a fortuitous event of a daylight comet happening in 44 BC, BCE. And he says, oh, look, Caesar has become a god. This is highlighting it. And now Caesar is elevated to this god status, and I'm his adopted son. I'm now son of a god. He elevates himself. He chooses that kind of status to lord it over, to gain political power, to gain position. But Jesus, in the exact opposite way, who is the true God, who is truly of divine presence, doesn't use it to enforce power in a way of suppressing others, in a way of gaining control. Instead, he submits himself to the lowest position, the position of a slave, which is the lowest position in Roman society. This is what truly it means to be God, to reflect the character, submitting oneself to the very lowest of positions. Jesus is the truth to which Caesar is the counterfeit. Jesus doesn't use his status for political gain to manipulate others, and says he subjects himself to others and submits himself to others. So last week I talked about Habakkuk 3, and this, the image of warrior God is very strong in this passage. And I tried to address that, but this has to be understood in the context of Old Testament language, and the idea that the defeat of enemies was a way to have peace, was to live in peace. If the enemies were defeated, if God came in, broke into the world, and completely destroyed the enemies, then they would be able, meaning Habakkuk's people, to live in peace. And this certainly sounds a lot like the peace that is offered through Rome, through Caesar. The defeat of enemies, the subjection of all attacking forces, brings peace to the people. And that's what Caesar offered Rome in the Pax Romana. But we see this isn't the peace, not a violent peace, isn't what Jesus offers us. That isn't what he offers as God, as revealing the character of God. He reveals the opportunity for peace by actually being subjected to violence, the violence of the cross, the image of how Rome suppressed people, the image with which they were able to subject peace. There's a story of with Spartacus and the rebel slaves that they crucified a massive number of slaves to remind people, you don't rebel against Rome, and this is how we keep the peace. Jesus, in Philippians 2, the warrior God is confronted by the crucified God, the one who empties himself, the one who submits himself to death, a criminal's death, death on a cross. The one who submits himself to the barrenness of life, the barrenness that we saw highlighted in Habakkuk 3, who empties himself of all things to bring salvation, to bring the status of Lord and Savior to the entire world, to all people. This is what it means to be God. This is what it means for Jesus to enter into suffering, to enter into the places of hardship, of difficulty, to defeat the enemies of sin and death. It's important not to end here in this hymn. It's a statement of the wonderful, powerful nature of our Lord and Savior. It's a wonderful picture of what it means to be God. But it's not the end of the passage. It's the example or the embodiment of what it means to be reflecting the character of God. But it's not the point that Paul wants the community to know. It's not his tract on a doctrinal statement of the divinity of Christ. It's a statement about what Paul wants his community, wants the church that he's invested in to look like, to reflect the image and glory of the crucified Lord whom they worship. And so the framing is important. He wants them to look like Christ. He wants them to engage in relationship like Christ. He wants them to live in that manner, in that way. Paul articulates what the character of Christ looks like so that people know how they are to live together in community, how they're to live together as those who want to reflect the image of Christ. He wants them to embody this as a community, the truth that victory came through death, through suffering the burdens of humanity for Christ, so the community suffers the burdens of one another together in the pattern of Christ. That they subject themselves to discomfort, to suffering together as a community, as Christ did. That they suffer anguish, pain, trial, all for the sake of the gospel, too, so that Christ is exalted in their relationship together. So how will the character of God be seen and be revealed? It will be revealed in community together. It will be revealed in life together. This is how the character of God will be made known in the daily interactions of life, in our daily moments, in our daily livings. This is how we're able to see a glimpse of who God is, and if we live like this together in community. Sometimes it's hard to see, as I mentioned at the beginning of the message, how all these things of mercy, of rejoicing, of grace, of storytelling, of things come together in the daily interactions of life. But in life together, as we seek to live out this type of love that Jesus demonstrates in Philippians, this is where we can see the character of God being revealed, being manifested, in welcoming one another, in welcoming everybody, in hospitality, in warmth, in seeking the benefit of others, at possible, maybe even necessary, cost to ourselves. By living in love, enduring all, choosing the best, by giving over ourselves daily, by carrying our cross. I made reference both 2 weeks ago and last week to the idea of the character of God being like an overhead projector with different pages all kind of stacked on one another, and all these images of God making up kind of this picture with which we're able to see more, a better understanding of who God is. And tonight, I'd like to take this metaphor and change it just a little bit and play on the idea. I'd like to suggest that each one of us, as we seek to live out the character of God, as we give over ourselves to the betterment of the community, as we bear one another's burdens, we become stacks of folies on the page together. Each one of our lives lived out humbly in service to the kingdom become little stacks of pictures where at the end the same picture is revealed. Not a collage of who we are as a community, but a picture of the character of God, the character revealed in Jesus Christ. As we seek to live out his image and glory, we're able to see a little bit more of who Jesus is and who God is as our Lord and our Savior. The table each week is a reminder of what Christ's kingdom looks like. The humility that is found there. The giving over of control. The giving over of one's life. It's the power of the gospel. The proclamation of Christ's death until he comes each and every week. A reminder of what this kingdom looks like as we submit ourselves each week to it. As we submit ourselves to community living, as we submit ourselves to life together. That's why we encounter Christ, we encounter the God who came into human form to die on the cross and to be raised again. This is who we encounter at the table. But we encounter Christ in community together as we each take from the same bread and dip it in the same cup. It's an encounter of Christ, but it's an encounter of one another as we share this together. We come and we humble ourselves to his kingdom and to his exaltation, to his lordship and the proclamation of his gospel. I know for me, I need this reminder each and every week. I need it every day, perhaps every hour, every minute. It's so easy to forget what the image of Christ looks like when I focus in on myself. It's so easy to choose my own benefit over the benefit of others. It's so easy to choose the easy ways instead of the sacrificial way. And that's why I need to come to the table each week to encounter the resurrected Lord, to remember what it's like to give over one's life to death each and every day, to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to be reminded of how this took place. It's not through choosing stuff to our own advantage, but emptying ourselves, giving ourselves over to his plan, his life, his model, his character, for his glory. We can do this together. We can do this each week. We encounter him. We encounter him together. And we go from this place, and we shine that light. And that's why I read, continuing on in Philippians 2, that's the portion after, because Paul talks about so that we live these clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in the world. And this is what we can do as we humble ourselves. We humble ourselves not just to community together, we humble ourselves in the world that we may reveal his light, his glory, his character, his lordship, his mercy, and his grace.